The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And I think the reason is that we're sometimes a little bit concerned that we may give the impression that, you know, we're uncertain about our Christian faith. But that's not the case at all. And in this setting, as I'm concluding now, let me make a point as clear as I can. In a sense, all that I have been saying emphasizes the difficulties of hermeneutics. That's the way I started. And one could get very depressed about this thing. All that stuff. And in a sense, we just scratched the surface. It's hopeless. Nobody can understand the Bible. Well, absolutely the wrong conclusion. The reformers in the 16th century were very concerned to set forth a doctrine of what they call the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, perspicuity means clarity, and why don't they say what they mean clearly? but the clarity of Scripture, that we do not need to be subservient to the church to interpret for us, if you will. That in this medieval setting, the Bible was thought to be so difficult that you can't give the Bible to the common people because they can't understand it. Now, they had some valid fears. And occasionally, you see, you know, how some Christians get out of hand and they say, well, I can interpret the Bible the way I want to, and there are some real problems. That's a danger. That's a risk we take. But the reformers, of course, didn't say that every Christian is his own man or his own woman, her own woman, and you know, you can interpret the Bible on your own in isolation from the people of God. You don't do that. Sure, you're bound to your own conscience, but you respect the opinions of people, and you see how the church has interpreted it, and you try to be humble and to understand. But the central message of Scripture is perfectly plain and clear: salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. What God wants you to do, don't kill. That's pretty simple. You see, don't steal. Speak the truth to one another in love. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew to make sense of that. Honor your parents. Don't provoke your children. You see, it's simple. It is clear. And don't allow these things and even the willingness to admit ignorance about many details for which we don't have a lot of information to obscure the other side of it. The clarity, the simplicity of Scripture. God gave His Word to people in their common language that they might understand. And with the help of the Spirit, which is, of course, the essential point that I have been assuming, you know, we pray and we ask God to help us, and we study the Scriptures with that desire to serve Him and not simply to become learned people, but to do what is pleasing in His sight. So let's pray in conclusion. We thank You, Father, for Your many blessings, for Your love to us. We thank You for the teachings of Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that we may be sensitive and responsive to what we find in the Scriptures. May we depend on Your Spirit for the strength, for the guidance, for the wisdom to apply these things to our lives and to lead lives that are truly in conformity with Your will. For we pray these things to the glory of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.
All right, if we have our questions ready, why don't I just ask Dr. Silva to come up and we'll begin. We'll go for 1 hour.
First of all, let me thank you and congratulate you on your perseverance of sitting through 4 hours of lecture. That's more than I can usually handle. But thank you for your attention, and I'll be happy to try to answer your questions. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I have a question concerning, I was interested when you were mentioning literary form.
Right.
And in particular, the passage of Job that you mentioned. Concerning the Gospels, in the light of higher criticism, formal criticism, I can't think of the other styles, but you know what I'm talking about, this higher criticism. In light of that, how would that affect not only our interpretation of the Bible, but also our interpretation with relation to the authority of Scripture?
Okay, the question has to do with literary forms, and the question whether our identification of the literary form of the Gospels affects not only the interpretation of specific passages, but how we view the Gospel as a whole, and therefore the authority of Scripture. Do I gather that you're picking up on the debate with regard to Gundry's commentary on Matthew? Have you heard of that problem?
I'm not familiar with that, but Ulick's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, all right. Same thing.
People such as Bordkamp, Wolfman.
Okay. Here's the difficulty with the Gospels arises from a variety of angles. One of them is simply this. All right, Jesus himself did not write these documents. You have two of his apostles, presumably, Matthew and John. Then Luke and Mark, however they got their information, we have some idea about those things, but nothing absolutely positive. And they're writing at a time when the church was already active and alive, 40s, probably 50s, 60s of the first century. And so the first question that arises is not merely the form of the Gospels in terms of the whole composition, but the form of the specific teachings of Jesus. And you mentioned form criticism. That is a particular approach to the Gospels, not only the Gospels, but an approach that focuses on discrete units like a parable or a miracle story, and asks questions about how was that form, how was that portion transmitted in the early church before it was written down in the Gospels. Now, in principle, there's no problem with that. I think an evangelical who believes the authority of Scripture has no difficulty with the fact that the teachings of Jesus and the stories with regard to his life were transmitted by word of mouth over a period of time, and that no doubt the way these materials were transmitted were always in the context of the life of the church, the problems they were facing, the questions they were asking, and that quite possibly when the material gets written down, you can see a reflection of that in the Gospels. That's no problem. In fact, it's for our benefit. God was pleased to give to us not a newspaper man's report, but rather a preacher's explanation. I think Matthew in particular, when you see the stories of Jesus, it's not purely historical in the modern sense of the word of a historian who wants to give detailed information with footnotes and so on, but it's more like a preacher, a theologian. He's trying to bring out the significance of the teachings of Jesus and the significance of his life for his church. And that obviously affects the way that we read the stories. We don't have to be worried, for example, about Matthew quoting Jesus' words always verbatim. He may give a little paraphrase of Jesus' statements, or he may vary the wording somewhat to bring out what its real significance is for the church. So the Gospels are not a historical documents in the modern sense of the word. They do not intend to give complete information, for example, or verbatim quotes and so on. However, in more recent times, it has been suggested not only that the Gospels are not, modern type histories, but that they are deliberately, or at least some of the Gospels, are deliberately unhistorical in some respects. Now, I mentioned a commentary by Robert Gundry, and this is an interesting thing because Gundry is an evangelical and he's very committed to the infallibility of the Scriptures. But he was asked to do a commentary in Matthew, And he began to notice more and more the differences between Matthew and Mark. And I know about this because we were colleagues at Westmont College in California. And I saw how he was developing these ideas. And I tried to give my 2 cents worth, and you know. But however that may be, the more he noticed the differences between Matthew and Mark and how these differences seem to correlate with theological emphases in the Gospel of Matthew, he came to the conclusion that Matthew, what he really wanted to do was to write like a dramatic play on Jesus' life, and that he is assuming that Christians know the history of Jesus. He doesn't want to give that kind of a thing. And so he actually invents stories, like the story of the wise men, or other details like that. Now, you need to understand that for Gundry, Matthew is not, his intention is not to falsify the history. He assumes that the people who's going to read the gospel know how things really happened, and they're going to take it the way that we might take a play by Shakespeare. Nobody goes around accusing Shakespeare of falsifying history, because we know that he intended something else with it. And so he feels that he can hold on to the infallibility of scriptures and still believe that Matthew intended to give a semi-fictional account of the Gospels. Now, how does one respond to something like that? Well, I think that the approach is a little bit mistaken for a variety of reasons. And the main problem is that I don't think Gundry can actually prove that the early Christians would have understood the Gospel to have been like that. There's no evidence that he can point to show that that's how the early Christians would have understood it. As far as we can go back to the second century, every Christian who read the Gospel of Matthew assumed that it was a historical narrative, that it was not fictional or semi-fictional. And Gundry tries to appeal to some Jewish writings that are semi-fictional, but they're not really of the same type, as a matter of fact. The other problem is that for him to make his case, he has to prove that his exegesis of some of the passages is the right one. And here again, you're going to come up with a lot of difference of interpretation. He thinks that sometimes the passages are presented in a way that support his theory, but he hasn't convinced, you know, very many people about that yet. So there are some real problems. I know him personally, and I know he's committed to the authority of the scriptures, and I am hesitant to do what some people do, to just say he has apostatized or something. I don't think that's true. But I think his approach to the gospel is a little bit misleading. And the commentary he wrote is very useful in many ways, because it helps you to focus on what is distinctive in Matthew. Now, the approach, maybe this is what you were referring to, the redaction criticism, where we go to the gospel writer, and we're concerned not only with what did Jesus do, but how does the gospel writer represent Jesus' actions and his teachings? He gives an interpretation. Maybe I can give you just one example that I think is a particularly good one. When you go to the story of the rich young ruler, in the Gospel of Mark, and in Luke as well, he asks, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Now that's a strange dialogue there. And I think Christians in the early church, as Christians today, wonder, why would Jesus say that? He almost seems to be denying that he's good. Well, when you go to the Gospel of Matthew, it reads a little differently. The ruler, instead of saying, good teacher, what shall I do? In Matthew it reads, teacher, what good thing shall I do? And so then Jesus, instead of saying, why do you call me good? He says, why do you ask me about the good? Now that problem has been debated back and forth a great deal, and how do you solve that problem? Harmonization. We talked about harmonizing. How do you harmonize the Gospels? Well, there are some good ways and some bad ways. You could say, well, maybe there were two incidents, two rich young rulers. One said, good teacher, the other one said, teacher, what good thing. That doesn't sound very good. Other people might say, well, maybe, you know, you have a longer conversation, and maybe he said both things. You know, good teacher, what good things shall I do? And then Jesus said, why do you call me good, and why do you ask me about the good? Well, that's a little better, but still it sounds a little bit not too persuasive. When you begin to appreciate that Matthew, in fact, often modifies things, again, not to falsify them, but to interpret them, it begins to make sense. Probably the early Christians wondered, what is the meaning of this? Matthew, by his modification of the story, instead of misleading people, leads them to the truth. It helps us see that when the young ruler asked a question, he says, good teacher. He didn't say good teacher because he understood the uniqueness of Jesus. What he really means is, you know, Jesus, you know, we're good. We understand each other. You know, we're righteous people. So since we have that common ground, tell me, what shall I do? The man had a completely mistaken notion of what is good. And then Jesus has to set him straight. And he does fairly easily. Now, when you read it in Matthew's account, you're more quickly directed to that question, not the goodness of Jesus, but that man's conception of what goodness is. And so I think, to me, that's a more satisfactory thing. Nobody has said that the inerrancy of Scripture means that the Gospels always have to give the exact wording. You know, they didn't have quotation marks in those days, and you can give a paraphrase or a summary of what somebody has said, and that's accurate if it represents the person's position. That's always been recognized, and I think it's better to view Matthew and see, in a sense, I'm doing redaction criticism. I'm trying to understand the differences between Matthew and the other Gospels by zeroing in on what is Matthew's purpose, what's he trying to get across. So I would say, in principle, there's nothing wrong with that. But obviously, your view of the authority of Scripture is going to put certain limits. And I think one has to be careful as to how far one goes. Yes? Okay, two questions. The first one has to do with the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture, and do we, in a sense, compromise that by realizing that there are many complications? Are we putting a haze around the Scriptures that makes it difficult for people to understand it? When you asked the question, it reminded me, I had here some notes. Some time ago, I was reading an article dealing with exegesis, and one of the notes that I took was a quotation that I thought was useful, and it went like this: precisely because we live in a different and more sophisticated age, we need to use sophisticated methods in order to divest ourselves from our sophisticated point of view. Now, that's a little bit, that's not too perspicuous, but the point is that we live in a scientific age, so-called. You know, we go through school, we're taught all kinds of things, we have technology and so on. It's very difficult for us, I think, to bridge the gap. And it is difficult for us to become simple. In a sense, we're trying to divest ourselves of the complications of our age when we're using all these methods. Well, that's part of the answer. That's not the total answer. I suppose that I have to go back and emphasize that there is a difference between the basic message of Scripture and the finding out what does God want from me. That's the message of the clarity of Scripture that I don't believe is anywhere compromised when we appreciate the complications of interpreting the Bible. Make a distinction between that and the kinds of questions that arise when a person sits down and says, hey, I'm going to do a really in-depth study of this book. And then problems begin to arise, and you begin to see that there are ambiguities, and there are questions that are not easily answered, questions which do not necessarily affect, you know, how do you understand that book? What is God really trying to say to me? So that's the other part of the answer, to distinguish between what is fairly central, what is essential for our relationship with God, and those things that are somewhat more peripheral, which do not, you know, you may have different opinions about something that's not going to affect the fact that I'm supposed to obey God on these matters that are perfectly plain. Beyond that, I guess I would also want to emphasize that even the individuals, because there are always some who may want to play down the significance of some of these complicating problems, again, have to say, look, unless you go to the Greek and Hebrew, you're going to have to make use of an English version. And the person who has translated the English version himself has had to go through the complicated process. Or is it something that we cannot escape anyway? And it is not something, I don't believe, that we need to be afraid of because of the full and rich resources that God has providentially granted to us in interpreting the Bible. Now, you can follow that up if you like, but the second question has to do with the matter of genre identification, the generic type of the literature. Do we get that from the Bible itself, or do we get it from somewhere else? Yes and no, again, these difficult questions. I suppose you could place this issue under the category of the cultural gap. Take the one about the Song of Solomon. Now, I mentioned, I think, that you can see that in the ancient world, there were certain types of literature of a similar kind, and you can identify the Song of Solomon as belonging into that type of setting, and that helps us. Are we getting the genre identification from within the Bible, from the outside? Well, in a sense, from both. We are not simply saying, okay, let's go outside the Bible and try to find something that will fit here. We're trying to examine the scriptures themselves, and we have double checks, if you will. Maybe a bit better example than the Song of Solomon is one that has to do with, for example, the book of Deuteronomy. Now, there have been lots of debates about the book of Deuteronomy, particularly with regard to did Moses write it or not, and liberals have said no, evangelicals have said yes. And during the past couple of generations, a great deal of work has been done in Akkadian texts and other Mesopotamian and Near Eastern texts, which show that one of the most common features involving relationships between countries was the diplomatic treaty, what is called sometimes the suzerainty treaties. And it works something like this. A king conquered a land, a country, and then that country would become more or less subservient to the king, and a treaty would be established, and they would have a certain format. The king would begin by talking about, you know, I'm the great king Shupiluliuma, the Hittite king, great king of kings, and I've done this and I've done that, and I've conquered this particular people, and there's a little historical summary. And then there are other kinds of considerations. The compact itself involves a give and take to a certain extent. The suzerain or the lord says to the conquered people, look, I will protect you, I will take care of you, I will even help you with your economy and so on, but you have to be faithful to me. And then there are certain stipulations. You know, if I am in war, you're going to help me, and you're not going to rebel against me. And then there are the punishments that would take place. And then there are also the witnessing. You witness it with the gods and so on and so forth. And people began to analyze these documents, and it occurred to somebody to look at the book of Deuteronomy. And lo and behold, you have exactly the same structure. Historical prologue, stipulations, the punishments, you see, the witnessing of heaven and earth. And it became as clear as day that the book of Deuteronomy had been written according to the pattern of something that was very familiar to the people at the time and that they could make contact with. What is that? A treaty, but not just a treaty where I do this and you do that. Why? Because you have the conquering king, and when that king says, okay, you love me, and by the word love is actually used in these contexts. So you love me with all your heart, which means you're not going to betray me, and you are obedient to me, and then I will do this for you. Now, it isn't really, if you do that, I will do this, and if not, too bad. That subservient king knows that there's only one option he has, and that's a yes. It is, in a sense, imposed upon him. Now, similarly, these are God's people, and God imposes upon them, not in the sense that they're rebellious about it. They agree, yes, we will do it, but it is the Lord's compact over his people, over whom he's sovereign. And the stipulations make sense. Again, the Ten Commandments, they're phrased not according to Greek or Roman law, but in the phraseology and formulations of Babylonian law. Why? Because God always gives his revelation in a way that is understandable to people. Now, so the answer to your question is, we don't go outside of the Bible if you mean that we impose these things upon the Bible, biblical material. But by going outside of the Bible, we become more familiar with the cultural setting, the kinds of literary types that were available at that time, and we're in a better position to identify that type in the Bible. Now, of course, and maybe this is what your question directs us to with the matter of the Gospels, that's one criticism that has been raised against Gundry's view of Matthew, that he just goes to, say, a rabbinic midrash, and he just imposes that upon the New Testament. Is there some evidence within the New Testament itself? His answer is, yes, because I'm doing exegesis. My exegetical work shows that that's the kind of book it is. And that, in principle, that's a valid approach. As I said before, though, I don't think his exegesis really proves that. I don't think that there is enough evidence from within the gospel itself that would lead in that direction. All right, good question. If, in the case of the book of Job, we have a literary form, and Job did not really speak in poetry, but that is a form given later by the author to make a particular impact, can we do that elsewhere, for example, with Luke chapter 1, and Mary gives her Magnificat, the song of praise to God. As a matter of fact, that's an interesting question because in the past, some liberals have just out of hand dismissed that song of Mary as impossible. I mean, they cannot imagine that. You may or may not be aware of the fact that when you look at the Mary's prayer or her song of thanksgiving carefully, it is a wonderful interweaving of Old Testament quotations. And some scholars used to say, you know, it's inconceivable that Mary without a concordance could have done that on the spot. But there are a couple of considerations here. One, people today are not aware of how significant memorization was in the ancient world. And it is today in cultures where there isn't a strong literary tradition. If you're familiar with Haley's book on roots, to me the most interesting part of the book is the preface where he explains how he found out about his roots in Africa and so on. And if you've read it, you may remember that after he had done some research, he ends up in Africa to the place basically where his forefather might have come from. And he tries to ask information. Are there any archives around here? And of course, there are no archives. But, you know, we have, and I forget the term for the individual who keeps all these records in his head. And he starts talking with the fellow, and the fellow, of course, there's no way to synchronize the dating, so the fellow goes back, you know, centuries, and he starts rattling off these names, such and such married such and such, and they had these songs. Back in the 17th, 18th century, basically, and Haley was listening and starting to fall asleep, and eventually he says, and in the year when the king soldiers came, and then his ears, oh, and it matched perfectly with the information he had about his past. Now, in a culture like that, people learn to memorize by rote. In the Jewish culture, that's the way it was. You know, what's the Mishnah? The Mishnah is a body of Jewish writing, but it incorporates what had been transmitted by word of mouth for centuries. The word Mishnah, you know, to teach is shana, which means to repeat. That's how you learn. Repeat after me. You learn. That's what an education was all about. And it was, you know, commonplace for people to know the whole Torah by memory. And you know, you hear these things and you repeat them and they become part of you. So that aspect of it is not really all that unrealistic. I suppose the answer to your question with regard to Mary is that there isn't enough material that would lead us to take it in that direction. In the case of the book of Job, you have discourse after discourse after discourse after discourse. It gives a complete picture. In the Gospel of Luke, that's not quite what you have. You have the pious prayer of a Jewish woman, phrasing it in scriptural language. She's not composing the poetry because she's quoting it, you see, from things that she was familiar with. So in principle, I would have to say, yes, you could in principle find it anywhere, but you have to prove it. And the Gospel of Luke gives indication of being a basically a historical document. Again, not in the sense of a modern history book, but an author who wants to give you the facts and not to start composing poetry for the benefit of his readers. Yes, the question has to do with the comment I made about an event that occurs one time in Scripture, does it become normative for the rest of the Bible? I know I went through that very quickly and maybe wasn't all that necessary. The only reason I mentioned that is that in some books in hermeneutics, in one book in hermeneutics, I have seen that statement made. For example, if you take a word and you try to figure out what it means, you go back to its first occurrence, then you see how it is used in that passage, and then you make that more or less determinative for every time it occurs, or some theological principle, or whatever it may be. And there may be certain situations where that works, but as a general rule, it seems to me that it just isn't going to be a very good one. That too frequently, we simply have to be sensitive to the diversity of Scripture. And that just because Isaiah, let's say, uses a term, well, this is probably a bad one. I may need to retract my words here, but say he uses the term of the day of the Lord in a particular way. Is it absolutely essential that when somebody else uses the term the day of the Lord, it means precisely the same thing? It may, and in that case, you do have a rather clear-cut theological phrase, and it may be the case, but it doesn't necessarily have to. And you have to make allowance for similar phrases or similar concepts used in slightly different ways. So it's just, again, a general rule that doesn't seem to me to work generally, and therefore you might as well discard. The question tries to apply this, what I had just commented on, to the difference between the dispensationalist and the Reformed view of the Scriptures, and how a dispensationalist and a Reformed theologian might agree on all these principles, but then they come up with different ideas as to whether Israel always means physical Israel or whether it might apply to the church. Is that difference not to be traced to the prior understanding of a literal interpretation that the dispensationalist brings in from outside of Scripture as opposed to one that seeks to come from the Scripture itself? Well, obviously, dispensationalists would say no. it is not from outside of Scripture. I thought at first you were going to raise a slightly different question, and that is, why is it that people who agree with all these principles can't come up with such different ideas? And I have been involved in a committee on hermeneutics that involves about half a dozen Reformed denominations. And problems like the ordination of women, questions that are facing our churches right now, why our different positions seem to be taking shape. And we come together, two representatives from each denomination, and we try to hammer out what are our hermeneutical principles, and we agree. One, two, three, four, five, all perfectly. And then say, but one particular church takes the fourth commandment about the Sabbath more strictly than another one. One denomination says you may not have, you may not sing songs, only psalms. How do we come up with these different ideas? And we still haven't solved the question completely, although I think all of us realize that there is this problem of pre-understanding and presuppositions and a grid that we have, which allows us to look at the material, and when the material is a little bit ambiguous, it is, you see, the Bible never says, for example, women may not be ordained. If it did, there would be no debate. You have a passage that appears to say they may not teach, but others where there's an emphasis on the equality and so on and so forth, and so that gives you a little bit of room for ambiguity. And so one scholar looks at the material and he says, well, look at the emphasis, we're one in Christ. That's the determining principle, and the burden of proof is on the person who tells me otherwise. The other person comes from there, but look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, women may not teach. That's a pervasive principle. The burden of proof is on the other person to show me, you see. And in a sense, that preconception becomes determinative. I think, most fundamentally, that's what happens with the dispensationalist reform problem. There is something of a prior commitment to, as you say, literal interpretation with regard to the future of Israel. And I think, they feel that's so clear that you're going to have to prove to me awfully convincingly and overwhelmingly that my pattern is all wrong. And so you come up with a verse like Galatians 6, a peace to the Israel of God, and that to a Reformed that seems perfectly clear, that's the church. But the dispensation says, well, that's a little bit ambiguous. It could, but it doesn't necessarily. I mean, it could be the real Israel, and so on and so forth. And so, yes, you're right. There are these prior assumptions, which may be or may not be valid, and when the material is not absolutely crystal clear and absolutely unambiguous, we are somehow able to integrated into our pattern and feel, well, you see, we're doing okay, and it all fits together. Now, whether the dispensationalist is bringing in something from outside of Scripture, I don't know exactly how to handle that. In a sense, you see, the principle of literal interpretation was a Reformation principle, more generally, as opposed to the allegorical method. The problem is that the dispensationalist extends that in ways that people in the Reformed camp think is not the best way of doing it in the light of the way in which the New Testament itself uses the Old and the way that some of the prophecies are handled. I don't know that I want to say they have brought it from outside of Scripture. I guess I'll put it a little bit differently, that they have taken a valid principle and perhaps overextended it without full appreciation of the guidance that the New Testament gives us as to how far it may be taken. All right, when we have these hermeneutical differences, are they of such a nature that they warrant divisions within the church? Isn't the unity of the church something that ought to take a great deal of priority? What do you do, for example, with the matter of baptism? That's a really difficult one nowadays. I think it's becoming increasingly difficult because of individuals who may come from a particular tradition, say where infant baptism is practiced, and they go to it, say they moved, and they go to a community where there is no church that practices infant baptism, and they want to be involved in an evangelical church. They believe the Bible, the scriptures, and so on. But that church says, no, you can't have infant baptism. If you want to be a member of the church, you have to be rebaptized or something. And it might work a little bit differently the other way, but they have similar problems. Those kinds of things were not always as problematic in the past. And here you have the difficulty that, in one sense, it is not an essential of the faith. That is, I don't think anybody wants to say that if a person who believes in infant baptism doesn't want to say that if you don't believe in that, you cannot be saved or you cannot be part of the body of Christ or vice versa. But it is important in the sense of a church uniformity. There has to be order within the church community. And if you just have people doing whatever they want, infants or adults, it creates other kinds of complications that may be much more severe. Of course, that may simply be a denominational distinction that does not necessarily affect the unity of the church in its more basic approach. I think that, and you know as many examples as I have of people who have different views on baptism or different views on even dispensationalism and so on, and who can find many, many areas where they can agree and cooperate and bring out the gospel and retain their integrity, not compromise their distinctives, and yet present a unified front. I think that we can take encouragement that that has happened many times, and it has happened well, and it has shown that it is possible for denominations to retain their distinctives, and even against that framework, the unity of the church can come out very, very powerfully. But what often happens, of course, is that even within denominational settings, now you have, say, the women's issue, or you have the abortion issue, or you have any of a variety of problems. And now, on matters where the church ought to be speaking with authority, in the sense of with confidence, difference of interpretation are really undermining the unity of the church. I suppose we have to be very honest and say, talking about these rules isn't going to solve the problem. Agreement on these things is not the answer. I think it does help to get our act together, at least to have some basis for talking and discussion. But basically, we're going to have to be honest and say that's a spiritual problem, ultimately. It's a matter of believers saying to themselves, hey, let's examine our hearts and see where there's sin, and see where there's rebellion, see where there's pride. And I think, I have to believe that that's where the essence of the problem lies, and not on the hermeneutical difference of opinion. Okay, raising again this problem of the difference between a cultural matter and one that has absolute permanent validity, how do we go about making that decision? In a sense, that question is a subcategory, really, of what we have been saying up to this point, because, you see, again, take the matter of women's ordination. Much of the debate centers on whether or not, when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I do not permit women to teach or to hold authority over men, whether that is related directly to a problem in the church in Ephesus, whether it reflects Paul's culture and the situation in the ancient world where women did not have
educational opportunities and so on. And you see how these two things connect. It's a cultural versus the absolute. It is a matter of whether we're going to apply the scriptures in our day in the context of our needs and what our own culture is now seems to be demanding. Are there answers to that? Yes, I think there are answers. I think they're general guidelines. You know, under number whatever it was that I gave you before, we could have a subcategories of general principles that you could keep in mind to help you decide whether this is cultural or absolute. And as a matter of fact, that has been done in a variety of ways. You may be familiar with the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, which has produced a couple of documents, and not only documents, but also books. And the most recent fruit of this conference, this committee, this organization, is a book, rather fat book, which incorporates papers read about a year or so ago, maybe a couple of years ago, on the matter of hermeneutics. And the way it was, the format was, an individual, an evangelical, who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, is asked to present a paper, and then you have two respondents. And then there was discussion. And now that is in published form, published by Zondervan. And one of the many papers was precisely in this question, what about acculturation, what about accommodation? And the original author, the author of the first original paper, tries to come up with guidelines. And I don't know that I can remember all of these, and I'm not sure that it would be helpful to go into great detail about it, because I think that even after you go through all of that, you find yourself in the same boat. You have a lot of principles with which people agree, yet you can still end up with difference of opinion. That is why I said, in connection with that statement, that the only way you're going to come up with a solution to the problem is by applying all these other principles. That is, as long as you are really focusing on contextual exegesis, when you're really making an effort to see why is Paul saying this, what has led him to say it, that is our only resource. And what it really means is that you're allowing Scripture to interpret itself. That your basic place for resting is, all right, from what God Himself has given to us, how do we see whether things fit together or not? Now, there really is a certain ambiguity here. My own judgment is, with regard to, say, the women's issue, is that in 1 Timothy 2, when Paul goes to support his statement, he appeals not to a cultural element, but to the creation mandate. Now, some people have answers to that, and I recognize it's not a super simple solution to it. But I would argue, hey, here you have a contextual consideration. Paul tries to support his position on the basis of a principle that is not just related to the problem in Ephesus or to a Jewish setting or to a pagan setting, but something that has more general import. And that's what I would say. Usually the context is going to give you some help here. And sometimes you may not be able to come up with a final solution, but that's my answer. You know, just try to apply the other elements that we have been covering here, and they may be the most helpful. All right, is it legitimate to enjoy commentaries that are really far off? you find some benefit or pleasure or whatever in commentaries or in works, may not be, you know, sermons sometimes, whatever, that do not really seem to be treating the passage in the way in which it was intended or whatever. That's a much more interesting question that may appear at first sight, because when you go back to the whole history of the church, you find that whole sections of the church have been fed by what we would say today, that's not very good exegesis. And I am not quite ready to say all of that was garbage, had no value whatever. I think it's invalid. I think it should be done differently, but does that mean that it had no value, that it had no place, no role to play? And you can really bring that to a head by mentioning an individual who in recent times is very influential, and that's Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in London in the 19th century. When you read his sermons, honestly, you know, he starts with a little verse out of nowhere, it seems, out of Job or who may be, and preaches a sermon that has absolutely nothing to do with what that verse in Job says. Now, here you have a man, if you're going to rate, you know, Christian leaders in terms of the influence they have had in bringing people to Christ, in strengthening the church, in helping people understand the Bible, Spurgeon would have to be really up there, way up high. And, of course, his sermons are very valuable because he knew his Bible so well that when he preached a sermon, what he preached was scriptural. I mean, the Bible teaches it, even though it didn't have anything to do with the verse that he started out with. And you can, as a matter of fact, read a wonderful commentary on the Song of Solomon that talks about Christ and his church. And maybe Song of Solomon says nothing or very little about that topic, but the topic is biblical. It is there in the Bible, and you do profit from it, and the Spirit uses it. You know, I look back at some of the sermons I've preached, and you know, I say, how could I have said that? And people have benefited from them. They were not very good, but God uses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And there's one side of me who says, hey, I want to be professional about this. I want to be consistent and rational, and I don't want to encourage, instead of the grammatical historical, there's the grim hysterical type exegesis, and I don't want to encourage that. But neither am I ready to just, you know, kick out of the church or out of the body of believers or out of the influential beneficial groups of people in the history of the church, those who did not always do it that way. And again, you know, paradoxically, you see God's providence here, that even though people make mistakes, they may have the wrong methods and so on, yet God is able to communicate his truth and to build the church. You can learn a great deal from people even when they have the wrong methods. And what else can you say? But you see, you don't encourage it. And what I mean by that is, here comes a person, gets drunk, shoots somebody else, kills them. An individual witnesses that and is converted. God used something evil to bring a person to Christ. But we don't say to people, get drunk, shoot people, so that others can get converted. You know, what God uses, we receive, you know, thankfully, but we try to do things right. Yes. All right. The question then has to do with the fact that much of what has been used in hermeneutics comes from linguistics, comes from cultural anthropology, disciplines which, at least in their secular setting, have a strong relativistic emphasis, and this certainly seems contrary to some important elements of the Christian faith, and to what extent is it legitimate to make use of these things? Well, big question. Let me see how we can try to do something helpful with it. I guess I want to feel confident that for all the sinful behavior and attitudes of people in the world, there is such a thing which we call common grace, where God is with people. Just because people are not Christians doesn't mean that they are retarded mentally, or that they are necessarily vicious, or that they are set against everything that God is trying to do. There's common grace. There's a restraining of evil influences. And I think that in academic and scientific endeavors, while The unbelieving individual is always susceptible, I think, to misinterpreting the evidence in the context of his unbelief. That, again, common grace operates continually and quite consistently. And, again, a mathematician, just because he's not a Christian, doesn't come up with 5 when he adds 2 plus 2. Now, true, there are varieties of scientific endeavors, and there are some where your presuppositions, your unbelieving condition, has a greater effect than others. Personally, I think that when you're dealing with linguistics, to a large extent, you don't get too many problems there any more than you do with mathematics and so on. Now, I think there are some misconceptions about precisely what linguists do and what they come up with and so on. And there is such a thing as anthropological linguistics, and that creates some additional problems. But by and large, linguistics is not just a behavioral science. It's some people put it in a different category. And much of it has to do with the collecting of facts, you know, with phonological equipment and so on and so forth. And yeah, you can draw some inferences on that basis, which some have done, where you get into deeper philosophical and therefore theological questions. But I would say 95% of it is not of that nature. With cultural anthropology, it gets a little bit more difficult, obviously, because you're dealing with customs of people, many of which are moral, many of which are religious, and one guiding principle for many cultural anthropologists is that you cannot make any judgments on these customs. And therefore, you do come up with a very relativistic perception. But there are very fine Christian cultural anthropologists who are able to appreciate where the limits are to be drawn, and how, in spite of the starting point of many cultural anthropologists, the actual methods, the actual field work, and so on, much of it is useful and it is justifiable and valid and so on. The Christian anthropologist always wants to have his defenses up, obviously, and want to you will want to ask questions. Where do the limits come up? But even in cultural anthropology, I guess my basic attitude is let's not get too nervous about this or panicky or paranoid about it. I really believe in common grace and God preserving a truth in spite of the unbelief of man. There are points where the material comes into direct conflict with our Christian faith, and there obviously the line has to be drawn. And then there's that area in between where you're not so sure. You know, is this an element where it is really undermining the Christian faith or not? And there we have to use a great deal of caution. But I think that the believer, because he knows that the author of the scripture is the same as the author of creation, the believer will welcome help and light wherever it comes from. Because God is the one who created the cultures, and God is the one who created this world. And any truth that is that we are able to infer from either scripture or nature and culture is something that can be and must be used in our understanding of what God wants of us. It has to be done cautiously. We always have to be asking the hard questions. But in principle, my feeling is we as Christians maybe tend to get a little bit too paranoid about that kind of thing. And perhaps justifiably when we see some of the abuses that have taken place. But I think there's a balanced approach, and I don't know that anybody has reached it. But so that, in other words, we can go to the Bible and in the Bible itself see examples of how the writers themselves have used the very principles that we have been looking at. Yeah, I teach a course now on hermeneutics in the first century, where we talk about, you know, the different Jewish groups and others, in the New Testament? How did they go about interpreting the Bible? And to what extent do we see similarities and differences in the New Testament? And it's a really fascinating question, very difficult, but it does raise the same issue. Are the apostles, particularly when they use the Old Testament, for example, does that reflect the way in which we ought to do it? And I think we find a great deal of helpful material just from doing that as well.